God, we thank you for this morning, and we thank everyone here as we encourage each other and strengthen our faith in your word. Help us depend on your word, Lord, as we study this morning what it means to be saved. Help us to appreciate what you've done and to be that who you've made us. Amen. Amen. Good morning, everybody. What it means to be saved. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, we know the verse, hopefully by heart, that it's the will of God our Savior that all men be saved. And, of course, it goes on to say, and come to the knowledge of the truth. And so that first part of God's will is that all men be saved. We know in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, down in verse 18, it says, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And so Paul here talks about those of us who are saved, and we're saved by the preaching of the cross, and the preaching of the cross to us is the power of God. By the way, this only it says this in a King James Bible. If you have a New King James Bible or some other Bibles, it'll say which are being saved, which is wrong teaching. You are saved if you trust the gospel, is what it says. And so 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18 talks about that. In many other places in the Bible and in Paul's epistles, it talks about the saved, the people who are saved. And that would be you and me if you do put your trust in Christ's finished work. How we are saved has been a question we've addressed before, and that's not really the topic this morning. How we are saved should be clear. Whether you come out of the children's class where they cover salvation persistently, or they'll be out here in front where we talk about what it's not and all the wrong gospels that are out there, you ought to have heard one way or another what salvation is, hopefully, in this church, which is that it's not by your works, it's not what you've done, it's not coming to church, it's not your confession of sins, it's not the prayer you pray, it's not hoping on the Lord, it's not enduring to the end, okay? It rather is simply Christ's death for your sins in his resurrection to give you eternal life. And when you trust Christ's work on the cross to pay for your sins, and you trust his resurrection as a real historical event and his power to offer you eternal life, then the Bible says salvation is given to you, okay? You are saved. And so that is the gospel of salvation. So we preach to have people saved, to give people saved. We preach the gospel that Christ died for their sins and rose from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, Paul says it very clearly. This is the gospel by which you are saved. And so we know what that is, hopefully. Amen. We believe that. We trust that we know that it is. But what does it mean to be saved? I mean, so now we're saved. So what? What are we saved from, really? And what are we saved unto? People have the question, how do I know that I'm saved? I mean, I know the verse, but how do I know that I am? And so I want to cover that, okay? What are we saved from? This is the first thing we want to deal with. Because we talk about salvation, the word itself, we're not using and inventing the word out of context. The word saved, to be saved, simply is the same way you'd use it in context in your own life. If you're in danger, in trouble, in need of something, and you've been delivered from it, redeemed, rescued, you have been saved, right? And so Christianity uses the word in the same way. To say I am saved is saying I've been saved from something. You understand? It's not like a title and saying, well, I'm a Christian, I'm a Hoosier, you're a Buckeye. This is not what we're saying. I'm a saved person, you're not a saved person. We are saying I have been saved from something. And I've been saved from something by Christ dying on the cross and rising from the dead. Which seems interesting because that happened 2,000 years ago. So how can I be saved from something today from what Christ did 2,000 years ago? This is kind of new. Because typically if you're in trouble, you know, something needs to happen now for you to be saved. So what does it mean? Well, the first mention of the word saved in your Bible is back in Genesis. Look at Genesis 45, verse 7. Genesis 45, verse 7. Sometimes to find definitions of the words in the Scripture, you can look them up in your concordance or your Bible software study program, and you'll get a whole list of verses with the word in it. And oftentimes, the first way that it's used, the first mention of a word, is very helpful for defining it. And we find that here as well. Genesis 45, verse 7. God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So we see in this verse here, salvation, which is a deliverance, saving of your life. Now, here the context is Joseph. Remember Joseph and the story of Joseph and how his brothers threw him in the pit and they left him as dead, and then he was a slave, and then he rose to the level of ruler, and he was Pharaoh's number two man. And, And then when his family was facing famine and needed help, then they came to Pharaoh, and Joseph was the ruler in Egypt, and so they came to him unknowingly. And then eventually the whole drama plays out, and they learn that it's his brother who's the ruler. And so Joseph says, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. And this is what he says here in Genesis 45:7, God sent me before you to preserve you, a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by great deliverance. See, God had promised, of course, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their seed would multiply. And if Jacob and his 11 sons at this point, because Joseph, he thought, was dead, disappeared, his promise would be void. Right? And so God, in his purpose, saw the end from the beginning and knew here Joseph was going to be set up to save his people. Okay? Joseph, of course, if you study with us back in Genesis verse by verse, is a type of Jesus Christ. And there are 100 different ways in which Jesus, the story of Joseph in Genesis, the last 5 chapters, are shadows. They copy, they're similar, they're parallels to Jesus' life and Jesus' ministry. And so when Joseph here says, like, God sent me to save your lives by a great deliverance, that's one of the types. God sent Jesus to save our lives by a great deliverance as well. So that's interesting. Look at Genesis 47, verse 25. And I bring that up because quite literally, they're being saved from their need for something. They're going to die. Lack of food. Genesis 47:25. Here, Joseph, after saving his family, saves the Egyptians because there was famine across the land. And at this point, Pharaoh and Joseph, because of the wisdom God gave him, had preserved his people and preserved Pharaoh's house. And Pharaoh started buying up all the land in Egypt because they didn't have money. And in verse 25, the people say back to Joseph, thou hast saved our lives. Notice what they say here in Genesis 47. We talk about the gospel, the grace of God. We talk about the dispensation of God's grace revealed to Paul. This is way back in the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, where they say, thou hast saved our lives. Let us find grace in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants. Interesting. Apparently, salvation has something to do with it being received. These people were going to die again of famine, of not having a lack, a giant recession, more than that, a depression, more than that, they didn't have food. They're going to die. Right? Joseph saves them, and they say, thou hast saved us, let us find grace in your eyes. Right? They received this food. They didn't do anything to deserve it. Joseph just said, here, I'm going to give it to you. Right? And of course, he received a reward for that. Meanwhile, look at Exodus chapter 14, verse 30. When we say we're saved, what are we talking about? Salvation means you've been delivered from something. What is it we've been delivered from? You read in the scripture, they've been delivered from famine. People are delivered from disease. People are delivered from adversity. In Exodus 14:30, the very Egyptians which Joseph and Jacob's children saved and which asked Joseph for grace, in Exodus 14:30, those same Egyptians, hundreds of years later, turned on Israel to kill them. Instead, God, out of his power, saves Israel. In Exodus 14:30, thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. Salvation, a lot of the times in the Old Testament, is salvation from your enemies. Salvation from death, from famine, from those who oppose you. The Egyptians were washed up on the shore. They were killed by the water that was parted and that overwhelmed them. Okay. In Numbers 10, verse 9, as God starts instituting the nation of Israel, the laws for them, he says in Numbers 10 that you'll be saved from your enemies as you march through the wilderness and as you go into the promised land that I promised you. When you face opposition, I will save you. I will deliver you from your enemies. This was the promise. This was the covenant God gave to Israel. Of course, in Psalm 18:3, when it comes to David and his time in history, when David becomes king, and those oppose him before he takes the throne. He starts singing, I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. And you've heard the song. So shall I be saved from my enemies. Right? We talk about being saved. What are we talking about? Well, one thing we're talking about being saved from is enemies in the Bible. Saved from our enemies. This is what God promised Israel. Right? You say, I don't got any enemies. I'm friends with everybody. I don't need salvation. Okay. All right. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 19, there it talks about to Israel, the God who saved you from adversity and trouble. You see, I don't need to be saved. What does it mean to be saved? It means to be saved from trouble. You see, we need to recognize that as humanity, as people, you may feel comfortable now in the life that you live, but we face as humanity trouble, need, lack, sickness, death, pain. Okay? Enemies are around. We only need to stop and think about the enemies that oppose us. Not only just physical enemies of war and guns and this sort of thing, but what about sicknesses that are viruses attacking your body, right? What about the things that are constantly opposing you? I mean, you can't sit back and do nothing and live in this world. I mean, you're not all on welfare, are you? Oh, okay. Let's just make sure. But you can't sit back and do nothing. You need to provide. You need to gain at least a little bit of money in order to get some food, provide for your family. So salvation is necessary. We're born into an existence of scarcity in which we need to deliver ourselves, or we need to be delivered from problems that will come upon us. Natural tragedy, natural disasters from the world, the earth itself opposing us. And thus we build shelters, right? And we build a cabinet in our kitchen so that we can store food. And we have a job so that we can get money to have food and clothing, and so we don't suffer those things. We're constantly trying to prevent the things that are around us opposing us. When I ask saved from what, of course, the obvious answer is sin. You say, of course, Christ died for our sins. So what are you saved from? We're saved from sin. What does that mean? You're saved from sin. Well, sin, you know, you do wrong. Right? So I told a lie. Whoops. So saved from sin. But sin is so much greater than that. It's so much bigger than that. Sin as a concept is scorned. Okay, we have a lot of scorners in the world today. Scorn's not a word people use much anymore. It's a good word. You ought to use the word scorn. In fact, read the book of Proverbs. The word scorner shows up in there some 13 or 14 times. And every time it says scorner, all you have to do is, in your own paraphrase of the Bible, replace the word scorner with atheist. And those verses will have a whole new meaning to you. They will. They really will. So the concept of sin is really scorned in our society. When you talk about sin, this is something appropriate in church to talk about. I mean, sin and Christ died for our sins. But try talking about sin in the world. That doesn't go over well. You talk about psychological problems, mental illnesses. You talk about different policies and failed policies and things like this. But sin? I mean, whoa, bringing God into this, you know, saying it's not a sin. It may not be what you prefer, but it's not a sin is what people will justify. Well, what is a sin exactly? In 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, it gives us a definition of sin. One verse in Proverbs talks about scorners. It says, rebuke not a scorner. Rebuke not a scorner. That's good advice. If Christians took that advice, rebuke not a scorner, they'd save themselves a lot of stress, I think. Okay, I've mentioned here a similar concept. You know, what do you expect from people who aren't believers? Right? Well, look what they're doing. Well, I know what they're doing, but are they Christians? Are they saved? They're probably not. Well, then what do you expect? If they hate God, if they mock you, why would you think you're going to rebuke them? You can try. Proverbs says, rebuke a scorner and you'll be hated. And that's what happens. Christians rebuke scorners and they're hated. And they go, why do you hate me? You rebuked them. You say, well, the Bible says rebuke is good. Yes. Rebuke a wise man, and it's good. Rebuke a scorner, and you get hated. Read Proverbs. Save you some stress. You just have to discern what a scorner is and what a wise man is. That's all. Leave the scorners to their foolishness, because they're going to fail. The Proverbs says scorners aren't going to go anywhere, right, as far as understanding truth. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. You need to find out those folks who are looking for truth. Okay, those folks who are needing saved. Scorners don't think they do need saved. 1 John 3, verse 4 says, whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law. Now, I'm going to Proverbs, I'm going to 1 John here, and I'm just trying to define the concept of sin. I'm not going to 1 John to say this book's written to the church, because it's not. It's written by one of the 12 apostles of Israel. But the definition of sin here is sin is the transgression of the law. And so the law brings the knowledge of sin. If you've broken the law, then you've sinned. Right? This is something that's very easy concept to grasp, because in our own culture we have laws, and when you break a law, you get a ticket, you go to jail, you go to court, you get fined. Is that all a sin is? Well, it's a little more than that. The law here is not simply talking about the laws of our country, of course, it's talking about the law of God, which is a little higher standard than the law of our country. But thank the Lord that when I ate bacon the other day with my cauliflower, I was not committing a sin. You say, how do you know? Because the law says I shouldn't. Right? Well, God also said in Romans 6:14, I'm not under the law, and I can eat whatever I want, 1 Timothy chapter 4. So now I'm quoting God's word to tell you how, you see. So I'm not picking and choosing laws. I'm not under the law. But the law, the law brings the knowledge of sin, and the breaking of the law is sin, transgression of the law. Okay. God's law, of course, begins and ends with love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Right? That's the first commandment. So broken that, you got sin. Right? So the idea that the law teaches us that we have sin working in us. 1 John 5:17 says, all unrighteousness is sin. All unrighteousness. We have transgression of the law, which is sin. All unrighteousness is sin. So if you're ever wrong, that's a sin. You say, well, everybody's wrong from time to time. Nobody's perfect. That's the idea of sin, right? Unrighteousness. But this also tells us something, because we're building a picture here. If this is what is right, and this is what the law says, which is righteous, and you transgress it, if this is what is right, and you're over here, what does that make you? Wrong, right? Sinner, right? Makes you wrong, okay? What we're going to end up seeing is that this is God. This is truth. This is Jesus Christ, okay? And if you are going that way, pointing in that direction, if you are in this, then that's good. But if you're going this direction, if you're over here against this, contrary to it, that's what sin is. Sin is anything contrary to what is right, what is true, what is God, what is the law. That's what sin is, contrary to this. If you're in line with this, it's not a sin. If you're contrary to it, it's a sin. And so, of course, to define this means we need to know who God is, right? We need to know what right is. We need to know what truth is, okay, to know what sin is. Unrighteousness is sin. Look at James 4, verse 17. You know, Proverbs 24, 9 says, the thought of foolishness is sin. It's not just the 613 points of law in the Bible. It's not just the Ten Commandments that define sin. If you have a thought of foolishness, it's a sin. That's hard. I accidentally spit those things out every Sunday. Every now and then, some of you catch them. Some of you I know are watching, you know, and afterward you go, and that was foolish. The thought of foolishness is sin, not even the statement of it, the thought of it. James 4, verse 17, if you know to do good and you do it not, to him it is sin. Even if you know what is right, see, I know what's right, I know the truth, I know God, and then you don't do it, that's a sin. At least I know it. Sorry, you didn't do it. But this is a pretty big standard here, and sin is the consequence. Look at Romans 14, verse 23. People really want to limit what sin is to a list of rules, and that's really not what it is. Sin is anything contrary to God, contrary to truth, contrary to what's right, contrary to what is good. Where are we on? Romans 14? Romans 14, 23. He that doubteth is damned if he eat. Whoa. There's the food thing again. Because he eats not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. What? Yeah. It's not just thought of foolishness. It's not just if you know to do good and you don't. It's not just if you broke the law. It's not just unrighteousness. It's if you don't do something by faith, it's a sin. I try not to do that, but that seems like it's pretty easy to sin. And indeed it is. Because sin is contrary to what is right and true and what is God and what is perfect, okay, what is good. And what is faith, by the way? Faith comes by hearing the word of God. Faith is knowledge of the truth. That's what faith is. Faith is knowledge. It's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What's the evidence? What's the substance? The Bible, God's word, God's truth. Faith is by this. If you don't operate by faith according to truth, then why are you doing it? Right? If it's not by faith, You're doing it for selfish reasons. You're doing it for sinful reasons. You're doing it contrary to God, contrary to truth. If you're not doing it by hearing the Word of God, then you're doing it without God. Anything without God is sin. That's what the Bible teaches. And Romans 3:10 says, there's none righteous, no, not one. There are none that were good. And so, see, we're born without God. And so, of course, we know the condition. We've heard the gospel taught this way before. But the question we need to ask here, okay, we know what sin is. And, of course, we know the gospel, Christ died for our sins. So thank God for that. But, you know, what does it mean to be saved? Is it just a matter of, well, yeah, we're all sinners and Christ died for our sins. So there you go. Paid off. I was in debt before, but Christ paid the debt. Now I'm free. Amen. Praise God. But what's so bad about sin? Is that heresy for a preacher to say? What's so bad about sin? I mean, we're all sinners, right? We can all agree. We're all sinners. No one proud enough and self-righteous enough to say I'm not a sinner. We're all sinners. We've covered what sin is. But what's so bad about that? We've all been living in the world for quite a while, and there's 7 billion people on the planet, and we're all still living here. I mean, it's what did Louis Armstrong say? It's a wonderful world. Right? What's so bad about it? What's so bad about sin? I mean, what the Bible calls sin, not doing things by the word of truth, people call just living life. Right? They don't know the Bible, they don't know God's truth, they're just living life. What's wrong with that? What's so bad about it? And what does being saved change about living life? The answer, of course, is its consequences. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. You say, yeah, we know that. Romans 5 says, by one man sin entered and death by sin. Death is a consequence of sin. You say, yeah, we knew that. Man dies because of sin, but Christ died for our sins. The resurrection, eternal life, right? So, problem solved. Not so fast. Because it's not just the moment of your death. It's not just that you can't live forever because of sin, which is true. Sin corrupts and destroys and kills and blinds in your life, even as a saved person. In the world today, sin has a profound effect. And when you sin, it will affect the way you think, the way you act, the way you believe, the way you behave. Sin has a consequence. Death is the consequence. Okay? Not again, not just the moment of death, but death spiritually, you see, because the Bible teaches us that we're not just a body and a flesh and our desires of our flesh, but we're a spirit. God has created us a body, soul, and spirit. And we are born spiritually dead. And that's the normal, traditional way of living, according to our flesh. The Bible quickens our spirit when we trust the gospel and makes our spirit and our man stronger so that we can live the way God intended, a saved from all of the problems of sin. But instead, what we do as saved people or unsaved people is that we walk according to our flesh and we reap all the problems of sin. You reap what you sow, the Bible says. What's so bad about sin? It will lead you down a road of destruction. Okay? Now I sound like a fire and brimstone preacher. Well, I tasted sin once. It wasn't that bad. You know? And so we have that idea. Well, I'll just go until it makes me hurt. You know, because I haven't seen the effect of it yet. John 10:10 says, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that you might have life. They might have it abundantly. Do you believe that or don't you? Okay, I'm talking, again, to saved people, right? Or aren't I? But what if we're believing the Scripture, if we're believing Jesus, that Jesus says, I come to give life, and the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, if sin corrupts and His Word gives, makes pure, makes clean, makes true, makes right, there is an effect to sin. Something you didn't even know about. Have you ever come to the realization when suddenly you've learned something that you didn't know that you didn't know? Have you ever had this happen in your life? If you live very long, you've had this happen. Or maybe you look back and you go, I didn't even know I didn't know what I now know. Yeah, talking to teenagers, maybe you haven't learned that yet. Teenagers, as they start to learn and start to know, I was there, I was one, right? You think, well, I now know everything. And you do know everything that you can know when you're 18 or whatever. But as you start learning in life and more experience, more and more wisdom, you start going, there are things I didn't know, and you start learning them, and you go, man, I didn't know very much before, in relative to where you are. You see, it's the same way I'm talking about here. When the Bible says, God knows all, doesn't He? He knows what's true. When God says, sin produces corruption, and you're going, I don't see it. Maybe there's something you don't see about it. Either you're wrong or God's wrong. Pick. This is what it boils down to. God has said the wages of sin is death. You say, sin doesn't hurt. I mean, look at this. I sinned. It didn't hurt. Yeah? Wait for it. Try it again. Try it again. You know, God knows something, perhaps you don't. Okay? Sometimes sin's a ticking time bomb. Sometimes you don't see it coming. Sometimes it hurts other people, not you. You know, there's consequences to it. God knows the answer. What you come to the realization of when you understand God's word and God's truth, God's wisdom, is that when you walk in righteousness, when you understand the gospel, when you follow and understand God's word, walk by faith in it, it delivers you from those things. And you start looking back. Any saved person look back on your Christian life and saying, because of God's word, it's delivered me from this and that. Yeah. Not only just my future death and I have future resurrection, but in your own life. Like, because I believe God's word, it made me change my mind here. It made me change my choice here. It saved me from that problem that I've seen other people face. And we're not boasting in ourselves over them. It's God's word that's done it in us, right? It's changed our mind about things. And thus it saved us from some of these things. Look at Romans 8, verse 7. What's wrong with sin? Anything that is contrary to God is an enemy of God. If you're an enemy of God and God destroys all of his enemies, you're on the wrong side of the battlefield. And Romans 8, verse 7 says, verse 6 rather, it says, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. You say a holy book would say that. Well, this is God's word. I believe it. If you believe this is God's word, you believe this is true, let God be true and every man a liar. This says to be carnally minded, to be flesh minded leads to death. Not only will you die one day, which we all will, but your fleshly mind leads to spiritual death in your life, will corrupt your life. Okay? To be spiritually minded is life and peace. You are able to live a quiet and godly, quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty, 1 Timothy 2, verse 1 and 2, when you live spiritually minded. Okay. We talked about it this morning about how to handle suffering and circumstances, which is something the spiritual mind helps us do. All the problems humanity has, we see solutions in what God provides in spiritual blessings. Okay. Romans 8, verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. You know this by experience. The carnal, the fleshly mind, carnal. Word means flesh, carne, chili con carne. I want chili with meat. This is an etymological lesson. Carnal, meat, flesh, right? The fleshly mind is enmity against God. And so if you have a fleshly mind, if you're walking in the flesh, which we all can do, you're walking contrary to God. And what is that? Sin. The fleshly mind is enmity at God. It's not subject to the law of God. You're living in unrighteousness. Living in sin. We all know what that's like. We were born to do it. We lived it. We struggle with it today. Being saved doesn't mean sin's gone now. It means Christ died for your sins, right? But it also means you know where to find truth and goodness and righteousness, Jesus Christ. Being saved means what is good and true, and the orientation of our mind is towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he can teach us and show us about how we ought to live, how we ought to think, how we ought to be. To think any other way, to think, well, my life's going to be defined about who I am or what the world tells me to do, what my flesh desires, that's over here. That's you looking a different direction and not this way. Okay? It's a sin to even think about that. You say, man, he's one of those fundamentalists, the sin even to think about. By sin, I mean it's contrary to God to think that way, which is a fact. And if you're thinking contrary to God, it's not going to reap good things. Because all good things are found in God, you see. So I'm being logical here. I'm not being fiery and preachy at you. Sin is contrary to him. Think according to him, not contrary to him. That's what the Bible is trying to get us to do. What are we saved from? We're saved from our enemies, according to the Old Testament. At least that's what God promised Israel. We're saved from our sin was the obvious answer. You know, you're saved from yourself. You say, what does it mean to be saved? Well, you're saved from yourself. That's what it means in part. Save myself. I don't want to be saved myself. Of course you do. Because you realize sin, and you realize that the fleshly mind is enmity to God, you know what you put yourself in a position of being? An enemy of God. You are your own worst enemy. Have you figured that out yet? God told us that, you understand. And it takes decades for people to finally realize, you know what? I was my own worst enemy. God told you that in the beginning. He said, there's none righteous. You're contrary to God. You're against Him. You're the problem, is what the Bible says. That's why it's not God's love letter to us, because it tells us we're the problem. Dear my Valentine, you are my problem. Yeah. Not a love letter. Right? This is what God said in the Bible. Dear world, you are the problem. Okay? And I will be the solution. That's what the Bible says. Okay? Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Don't you know the verse, right? You're saved by grace through faith, not of works. Right? Am I right? Trick question. I'm wrong. You're saved by grace through faith, not of works, is verse 9. What's verse 8 saying? You're saved by grace through faith, not of yourself. Why does it say that? Your works wasn't the issue. You're the issue. What are you being saved from? You're not being saved from your good works. Oh, you think you're doing good works? Be saved from that stuff, those religious good works. Good works are good, right? I mean, they're helping the poor. They're feeding the hungry. What's bad with that? It's you that are the problem. It's you that think that you're good without God. You're saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's what the verses say. So I know I've summarized that you have too about the works. Thanks, we always talk about the works. But here I'm talking about where you're saved from. You're saved from yourself, folks. Titus 3 verse 3 is the same thing. Look at Titus 3. One reason, when you understand that principle, one reason why as Christians, as saved people, we should not, when you ever hear a saved person so-called, have the attitude of being against another person. Not the action or the idea of the doctrine, but a person. You're looking at hypocrisy breeding up there, and that needs to be checked and corrected. Being saved is contrary to hypocrisy, because being saved means that you needed help, and you're saved from something. What? Other opposition against you, enemies, sin in you, and yourself. In Titus chapter 3, Paul says to Titus, to speak evil of no man, in verse 2, to be no brawlers but gentle, showing all meekness to all men. Why? For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish and disobedient, deceived. So as saved people, if we stand up here and say, you know what, we're saved people, they're not those heathen pagans, they don't know the truth, you know. This is ridiculous. This is not the attitude we have. To be saved means we ourselves also were foolish, disobedient, deceived. What's deceived mean? Believing a lie, right? If you believe a lie, what is that contrary to? Truth, right? What's it say? Foolish. What's foolishness? Sin. Contrary to God. Right? Oh. What's disobedient? Disobedient to what? What is right? Oh. What's serving diverse lusts and pleasures? That's you eating whatever you want, wearing whatever you want, going wherever you want, doing whatever you want. That's what that is. Right? And not consulting what God wants. What's bad with that? Yeah, you were too. That's the point. You also were this. Don't be blaming other people. You also were the same thing. Living in malice and envy. That's not me. Really? Ask your wife. Hateful and hating one another. This is how you were in yourself. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior. God is our Savior. You're not the Savior. God is. He showed up toward man. His kindness, His love showed up, not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. See, to be saved means that we've been saved by God. We didn't save ourselves. You didn't deliver yourself. You didn't make yourself better. You don't say, I'm better than the other guy. That's not what it means to be saved. To be saved says we're all in the same boat, and we're all broken, and we're all naturally living contrary to God, and we need help, and I think we need help because I like life, and I like peace, and I like joy, and I like all the good things that is God, and so I want God, and God provides salvation, and so I want to be saved. That's the process. It's not, I want to be a good person. I'll be a Christian. No, that's not it at all. That's not it at all. None of us are good. God is good. You know, we should want that if you want good. So, to understand that you are your enemy. Back in the 70s, there was a cartoon comic strip called Pogo. Some of you weren't alive at that time. Others, anyone ever heard of Pogo, the comic strip? Walt Kelly. His famous line was, we have met the enemy and he is us, is what he said, which is what we're trying to say here. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Your heart is not an open door for your happiness. Your heart is deceitful. It will tell you your heart is an open door to happiness, and it's a lie. Go ahead. Pursue desires of your heart. See how that turns out. Good luck. You say, I'm going to reach that star. I hope you do. There's no oxygen in outer space. You know, you're just being, you're limiting people. No, we're sinners is the problem, okay? It's a reality check. I desire truth. I desire what is good and what is right. And if you desire truth, desire good, desire right, knowing that you're none of those things, that's what it means to be saved. Saved from your own ignorance, saved from self-deception, okay? Romans 7:18 says, in me dwells no good thing. To be saved means you know that in me dwells no good thing. If you're of the mind that I'm generally good and people are generally good and this world's generally good, you do not need saved. Bottom line. There are two ways to look at the world. Everyone's generally good, or we're all in need of salvation. Okay, that's really it. If you need salvation, there's only one place to find it. All right. If you think everybody's good, you don't need saved from anything. I mean, you can save yourself. You can any problems you have, you can solve. Right? But is that the truth or not? Because many people in the world will say just that. Many people in the world will say that I don't need saved. I'm doing all right. Okay? But that's when you need to start to evaluate if that's the truth about you and your life. And not just you and your life, but the world. Okay? We need to be saved from our sins, saved from ourselves, our own delusions of grandeur. We need to be saved from God. You say, what? Yeah, God. In fact, this is the problem with hell. It's not you need to be saved from hell. You know, hell's not the issue. God is the issue. He's the one that judges you, you see. Okay, people say, I don't want to go to hell. You should be more afraid of standing before God. That's the issue. We need to be saved from Him most of all. He is the great judge. Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is revealed to all men, against all men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God is revealed. Romans 5:9 tells us that we'll be saved from the wrath of God through what Christ did. And so you see, we're saved from wrath. But to be saved means that you're in a condition deserving of God's wrath. People really get upset about this, and they say, well, I don't like that God's an angry God, and He wants to pour out wrath and that sort of thing. Well, if you're at this point in our lesson so far, hopefully you understand the corruptive nature of sin. Evil, enemies. Because those are real. They exist. If you don't believe there's evil in this world, again, look around. If you don't believe there's problems in the world, look around. Okay? There are problems, there are evil, there's enemies, and most of them are caused by sin. All of them started with sin. You see? And people say, why doesn't God intervene in this world to stop evil? He will. And He will judge. And that's what you need to be saved from most. Because God will, because He's good, righteous, and more good than you are, and more right than you are, He will get rid of every sin. Every evil. Which includes you, if you're evil. You see, you have to get beyond yourself and say, well, God, stop the evil. If you're evil, you tell Him to stop the evil, you're putting yourself in the boat for Him to stop. So God is so loving that He's going to say, I'm going to stop the evil, guys, but I don't want to kill you, so I'm going to provide salvation so that you won't be killed when I stop evil. And this is what God's purpose is. Why doesn't God intervene? Is He not loving? Of course He's loving. Is He not powerful? Of course He's powerful. He has a purpose. And that's to save you from His own stopping of you. Remember, you're the enemy. You're the problem. We are the problem. The world sees this. Even the humanists, secularists understand this. We are the problem. Who caused global warming? Us. And that's what Pogo is writing about, right? Who causes the problem? People. It has been an idea for centuries. Planned Parenthood was started on the idea of getting rid of people who don't deserve to live. That was the idea. Okay? And they understand that the population is going to go out of control in the hundreds of years in the future. We need to limit the population. We are the problem. They know that. They talk about it in the secret circles. Say, conspiracy theorists. No, I'm not that going. They write about it in journals, you know. It's known. It's just not on television every night. Okay? that people are the issue, are the problem in this world. I mean, don't you know we're here to serve them? Whoever the them are, you know? It's that you complain so much is the problem. If you are part of the 1%, that's why there's only 1%, right? What's the problem to the 1%? The 99. You see? The Bible's been true all along. And God is so loving, He wants to save all men, not just the 1%. When rich man came to Jesus and he says, how can I have eternal life? Jesus says, do the commandments. Not dispensationally what we would say. God says, done it. Okay? He says, okay, well, sell all that you have. Give away all your possessions. Can't do it. That's what makes me a rich man, you know. And Jesus turns to his disciples and says, it's hard for a rich man to get in the kingdom of heaven. Right? And the disciples say, well, who can get to heaven then, if not rich people? They had the idea that if anyone's closest to God, it's those who had money, because God must be blessing them. I said, surely no one thinks like that today. Oh, yeah. Three or four of the six people who prayed at Donald Trump's inauguration think that. And said that he was blessed as a billionaire because God blessed him. Wrong theology, you know. But the idea in this world that God is the judge is something people want to ignore. They want to deny that He's the judge. Denying that He's the judge means you reject salvation. Denying that God is a perfect, righteous, all true, all knowing God is the judge. Denying that is you simply saying the world doesn't need to be changed. The world has no evil. The world has no problems. It's the only two options you have. Either you say the world is fine just as it is, or you say we need an all perfect, all knowing, all powerful, timeless God to judge what is right and wrong. I'm for right judgment from God, not from infallible humans or fallible humans. You see? So we're not being saved. We're being saved from death, yes, but also foolishness. Wouldn't it be great to be delivered from all the fools in the world? Amen? There's none here, right? To be saved from all the wrongs in the world, all the trouble in the world. We talked about drama this last Tuesday, 1 Timothy 5, about the drama in the world. Wouldn't it be great to be saved from all the trouble? Wouldn't it be great to be saved from all the despair, the hopelessness, the ignorance? I mean, the ignorance alone. If people just weren't ignorant, this would make the world a better place. And people spend their whole lives fighting ignorance. You see, the world, whether they trust Christ or not, understands the need for salvation. That's why they're changing the world. They're trying to change the world. That's why young people want to change the world. Because the world isn't good the way that it is. If it's not good the way it is, it needs to be saved. If it needs to be saved, the question is only how. And there's only one way to be saved from all of that stuff, and the Scripture tells us what it is. And that's where faith comes in, right? Either believe that or you don't believe that. You either think this book is the answer to the problems of this world, or you think, I can do it with the UN resolution. This is the options. I can do it with another election, right? I have no hope in that stuff. Okay, I have no hope in it. I have hope in the Lord. And that's what the song means. It's not just a pious-sounding hymn. I'm saying the hope of the world's problems is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a message we proclaim. That's what it means to be saved. Wickedness in the world, the evil, the atrocities, if those would just stop, can't we just love each other? Yes, I'm all for that. Let's all love each other. How are we going to do that? If we look at perfect love, we can, right? We can't just tell people to do it, because what does the Bible tell us? You just tell people to do something, it doesn't change their heart. Right? We've got a problem. People, an inner problem. Lies. He'll be saved from the lies. And so there's fact checkers and people who determine whether or not something is fact or not. Fact based upon what? How do you know it's a fact? You've got to have a standard of truth to know something is a fact. Right? Injustices, oppression, evil, filth, hate, emptiness, meaninglessness, vanity. All of these things I wish would go away from my life and yours and everyone else's. Wouldn't that be great? Add it to what else do you want to be saved from? Add it to the list. Because the opposite of every one of these things is what you get in Jesus Christ. Okay? You get fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You get meaning and purpose. You become clean. You become righteous. He delivers you from injustice and oppression. He gives you eternal life. He gives you wisdom, saving you from ignorance. He teaches you what is meaningful, saving you from foolishness. He gives you hope, delivering you from despair. You see, to be saved means you have the answer to the world's problems. And we sit in church going, let's sing another hymn. We ought to be on the forefront of people saying, look, there's a problem in the world. And they go, yeah, we know it. And we go, we got the answer. And Christians have been mocked so many times that we've given up on preaching that message. Well, I'll believe it and you believe what you want. What's it mean to be saved? It means this. No one refuses salvation, you know. It's not salvation people refuse. Okay, you should never be, as I'm preaching it here this morning, you say, well, no one would refuse that. Exactly. No one, the world understands, if they're not a fool, they understand that we need salvation. And no one would refuse it if you offered it to them. If you offered someone salvation from their financial trouble, would they reject it? No. If you offered someone hope where they needed it, would they reject it? No. If you offered someone love where they were filled with hate, would they reject it? No. We offer someone peace where they're filled with turmoil. Would they reject it? Only a fool would. The world wants to be saved. They know they need to be saved. You know you need to be saved. What they reject is Jesus Christ. That's what they reject. In Deuteronomy 30:15, it says, I have set before you life and death. Choose which one. And what a silly question. Who's going to choose death? Life. Obviously. And so don't blame Israel when God said, here's the law, life and death, choose which one. And they go, life? Who's going to choose death? Right? Who's going to choose that? By the way, it's the wisdom of God, Jesus Christ, that makes you choose that. Right? How are you saved? Christ died for your sins. What happens when you trust Christ died for your sins? You get crucified in Christ. You reckon your old man dead. You got to come to that knowledge and understanding first, that you're a sinner and you deserve to die, and the only way for things to be made right is if you do die. If someone dies for you to make that payment and you die to yourself so that you can live in Christ. If you don't know that the sin exists in you, you don't think you have to get out of the way. Someone else has got to get out of the way. It's their problem. That's sin in itself. That's called selfishness. And all of us are plagued with this. It's not my problem, it's their problem. Right? I didn't do it. They did it. If they would get out of the way, leave me to myself, the world would be a better place. I know you think like that. I think like that. Everyone thinks like that. It's always the other person's the problem. You are someone else's other person. 2 Timothy chapter 1. You're God's other person. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. But is now made manifest. God has saved us in verse 9 and called us with a holy calling. Not according to our works, of course. In verse 10, it's now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Who would reject immortality if you gave it to them? Science is looking for immortality. And here we go saying, I know how to get it. And they laugh at you. Oh, we don't mean religion. No, really. Jesus rose from the dead, and if we trust in him, we'll live forever as well. Yeah, we can't wait that long. I like my flesh body. Really? Yeah, I like to upload my information into a computer. Really? So, not a celestial, eternal, immortal body? No, a computer. This is intelligent. What if someone blows up the computer? What if they pull the plug? Which is going to be a real big issue. You thought it was an issue now, and hospitals are going to be a bigger issue in the future when everyone's on a computer. Reformat that, buddy. But meanwhile. Immortality has been brought to light through the gospel, whereunto I'm appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. This book is from God. It knows the end from the beginning. It gives us the answer to our problems. It gives us the solution to our sin, which is salvation. To be saved means we trust God. Jesus Christ is the answer to our problems. That's what it means to be saved. And that means instead of being saved, or instead of facing a life of death and emptiness and hate and evil and wrong and trouble and despair and ignorance and everything else, instead we have life from God. We have the promise and the hope of life. We have wisdom from God. We have righteousness from God. We have peace with God. How? Romans 5 verse 1. By faith. You say, well, Jesus isn't stopping the wars now. He's going to come back and stop the wars. But Romans 5 1 says you have peace with God. And so all that conflict you had in yourself, whether or not you're right with the Lord, Jesus made you right with the Lord by faith in what he did. And not only that, when you face trouble in this life, you can live in peace in your mind, in your soul, no matter what happens to your body, which is an amazing power, folks. The world can't handle that because all there is their body in this life. You have such a hope that gives you peace that passes understanding, Philippians 4, 5, and 6, because of Jesus Christ. I want that. All we have to do is access it. All we have to do is learn what that means. All we have to do is, let's study this thing out. How do I use that? Because I'm not feeling that peace all the time, so I need to figure that out. I know it's in Christ, but how do I experience that? I need some of that. Or I don't really know the answer here, so how do I get this wisdom? Well, this is why you need to study. To grow in that. To have a mind that is not contrary to God, but is in line with Him. The mind of Christ. To know things that are worthy and to walk that way, to know truth, to know what it means to have justice in the world. You know, when you start studying this book, you will discern things that the world won't be able to. It's amazing. You'll start to discern the real problem where the world just bypasses it because they reject the idea that sin is the issue and Christ is the answer. Goodness, purity, love, glory, all you find in Jesus Christ. Romans 8:18 says, "The glory, it shall be revealed in you." I talked about glory a little bit last week. Doesn't humanity want all this stuff? Wouldn't it be great if all this happened? You see, the world just wants all this to happen without Christ, is all. They don't want to be able to say, I need Him to do it, and I need God over me. I need a Lord Jesus. They'll take Jesus as another person on the planet, but to make Him Lord, to make Him the Christ, to make Him the judge, that's a no-no. But all these things are found in Christ. I put the verses on your outline there. It says, the kingdom of God is in righteousness and peace and joy. Romans 8:18 talks about the future glory you'll have. Philippians 4, verse 8 says, think on these things that are holy and just and true and lovely. And these things you think about having the mind of Christ, which is what Philippians is about. Galatians 5:22 talks about the fruit of the Spirit, which comes upon those who have the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Who doesn't want these things? To be saved means you have access to them through Jesus Christ. That's what it means. So you see, it's really a very easy message to preach. The hardest part is talking about Jesus Christ. The easy part about being saved is that it is the way to get our problem solved. So, by God's grace, we can be saved and receive all spiritual blessings. So hopefully that makes more sense. Ephesians 1 verse 3, all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus in heavenly places. Ephesians 1:3 makes more sense now that you understand what the problem is, which is a spiritual problem. It's sin. It's walking contrary to God. And so maybe at this point, if you know what you're saved from, you know what you're saved unto, that Jesus Christ is the only way to receive this salvation, then how do you know that you're saved? I mean, I want to be one that pursues these sorts of things. I want to be one that knows the truth. I want to be one that has access to life and peace and joy. I want to be the one that is saved. Right? Well, how do you know if you're saved? If you don't know that you're saved, there's a great article on the website about this, which I would need to print out as a tract or something. It's really very good. Because people have this question all the time, and they doubt whether or not they really are saved or not. And it's a result of the wrong teaching about how to be saved. Religions the world over, including most Christianity, teaches that to be saved requires you somehow to change yourself or you somehow to work towards it. This is not the gospel of grace of God. This is a rejection of Jesus Christ. Your salvation is only found in Jesus Christ, in what He did on the cross. And when you trust that, you put your faith in that, that's what salvation is. So if you don't know that you're saved, then you're not saved. That's bottom line. If you don't know that you are, you're not. Okay? And you need to appreciate that. So I'm not saying you can't be. I'm saying you're not. If you don't know that you're saved, you're not saved. So how do you get saved? Salvation is not by your own works. It's not by your own worth. It's not by your own will. It's of God in Christ, okay? Salvation is only for ungodly sinners. Romans 4, verse 5 says that. He justifies the ungodly. If you don't consider yourself ungodly and in need of Jesus Christ, who we can put here as the mediator between you and God, He's the one that gets you here. Without Jesus Christ, you can't be. Okay? If you're not ungodly, then you don't need Jesus Christ, and thus you don't need salvation. If you're not a sinner, you don't need Jesus Christ, and thus you don't need salvation. You think you're fine just the way you are. If you want to be saved, you think that you're saved, what proof is there that you're saved? That's a good question. So I'm saved, I'm a Christian. What proof is there that you're saved? And by the way, if the answer to that question in your life is, well, look at how I live. You're not saved. Sorry. Because I'll look at how you live and show you how you need salvation. Right? What's the proof that you are saved? You have been delivered from this stuff. What's the proof of that? The Bible, of course, says so. You say, the Bible tells me. Well, what does it say? The only evidence that anyone is saved is that Christ died on the cross and he rose from the dead. That's the only evidence. You say, how do you know you're saved? Well, Christ died for my sins. And his death for my sins and the power of his resurrection can promise me eternal life. And his death also crucifies my flesh. His resurrection also allows me to walk in newness of life. His death and resurrection is the proof that I'm saved. It's not me, it's what he did. You see? That's the answer. So you know what you know that you're saved only that way, and that's what it means to be saved. Christ died and rose from the dead. Okay. Which is why we owe him our life, which is why we worship him, which is why we call ourselves Christians, which is why we preach him, why we come to minister to each other about him, and why our whole goal is not here to prove someone wrong or to show someone else that they're worse sinner than we are, but to show people Jesus Christ, to have all men saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Right? And that's why we do what we do. Lord, we thank you for what you've done for us. We thank you for providing what it is that we truly need, even when we didn't know we needed it. We thank you for giving us hope where there would be none. We thank you for giving us and offering to us peace when we definitely need that in our lives. We thank you for forgiveness, of course, for the payment for our sins. We thank you for giving us the promised resurrection so that when we do have loss and we face people leaving us in this life, we have a hope and sorrow not like others. We thank you, Lord, for the people here together that we can glorify you in them as we have trusted your gospel and as we work together to do your ministry. And I pray that we would be better ministers and messengers of your salvation to others, as it's something the world needs. It's something they're looking for, and yet they're blind to see. I pray that we would help them see that as we preach your mystery, as we make all men see what it is. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your word. Amen. Thank you, folks.